Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're grateful for the privilege to be able to open the Word of God each week and to see what God has in store for us. And so today we come to one of the greatest sections in all of Scripture as we look at Jesus' interaction with this gentleman we know as Nicodemus. Nicodemus. And eventually, not today, but in a couple of weeks, we're gonna get down to John chapter 3 verse 16, which is one of the most famous, most important verses in all of Scripture. But it is part of Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus. And so I've given it the title, given this section the title, A Genuine Search for Truth. A genuine search for truth. Because Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus and he is searching for the truth of who Jesus is. And so it is just a joy to be able to work our way through this passage this morning as we see the Spirit of God work powerfully and mightily in Nicodemus's heart. Now remember that the dominant theme in the book of John, the entire book of John, is proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so John opens the book with chapter 1 by simply stating that Jesus is God. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we came to chapter 2, where he proves the deity of Christ. He proves that Jesus is God by showing him turn water into wine. And then last week we looked at the last part of chapter 2, where we saw Jesus' zeal for the Father's house, and he was chasing the money changers out of the temple and challenging people to shift away from being fans of Jesus who were only fascinated by the miracles. We gotta shift from being fans to being faithful and fully committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come today to chapter 3, and we're gonna explore in this chapter today the doctrine of salvation. This doctrine of salvation that we call regeneration. Regeneration. Regeneration is vital to understanding how a soul is converted to Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're looking at today. And one of the dilemmas that we face in the church is that everybody has their own idea about who is ultimately responsible for our salvation. And in the passage today, we're going to see how God takes the initiative as he works to save us, as well as our family and our friends and our loved ones, and to convert us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow along with me in your Bibles, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let's just read through the passage as so we can kind of see what John is saying, to what he's trying to communicate to us this morning. John chapter 3, if you got your Bibles or your tablets or your phones, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And now we're going to leave it right there for today. And again, the main idea that John is communicating to us here in this passage is that it takes the mighty power of God to impart new life into a dead soul. That's the doctrine of regeneration that we're going to be looking at as we go through this passage this morning. Again, this passage, this section, verses 1 through 10, is more theological than it is practical. Because again, he's explaining this doctrine to Nicodemus, which is God's role in our salvation. When we talk about regeneration, it is God's role in our salvation. And then in the next section, as we get to verse 16 and towards the end of the chapter, we're going to see our role in our salvation, which shows the need for repentance and faith. And we'll get there in another couple weeks. And so today we're looking at three observations as we explore this doctrine of regeneration. Three observations. Number one, we're going to see a probing question. Then we're going to see a piercing answer, and then we're going to see a powerful God. A probing question, a piercing answer, and a powerful God. And so look with me at point number one. Point number one, a probing question. A probing question. Look with me at verse one. Verse one, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, as we examine verse 1, I want us to just look at a few interesting points of observation. First of all, as you're looking at verse 1, I want you to see the end of how the end of chapter 2 serves as an introduction to Nicodemus' story here in chapter 3, but it also serves as an introduction to the story of the woman at the well in chapter 4, which we're going to get to in another few weeks. Now remember, we showed last time that Jesus possessed the attribute of omniscience. What's omniscience? It means to be all-knowing. All-knowing. And so when he said in chapter 2, verse 24, you see the end of verse 24, he knew all people. Then the end of verse 25, look at the end of verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25, it says, he knew what was in man. You see that there? Those two phrases? You underline those two phrases. In other words, we said last week it's impossible. It's impossible to trick Jesus and to pull the wool over his eyes. Why? Because he knows all things. He knows if we're fake, and if he knows the depths of our hearts. He knows if we're just checking out the miracles, or if we're truly following him as fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. And so when we turn the page to chapter 3, we see him demonstrate his omniscience when he looks right through Nicodemus, which we're going to see in a few moments. And then we get to chapter 4, and he sees right through the woman at the well, and he tells her, you've actually had 5 husbands, and the one you're with right now is not even your husband. He sees right through her. And so what John is doing, he's using these stories to demonstrate the deity of Christ and to show that he was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, another thing I want you to notice is that the last phrase of chapter 2, verse 25, where he says, for he himself knew what was in man. You see that phrase at the end of chapter 2? For he himself knew what was in man. Then look at the beginning of chapter 3. How does it begin? How did chapter 3 begin? Now there was a man. In other words, John is saying, Jesus is the all-powerful, omniscient God who knows all men. And the man I'm about to tell you about is no different. He's no different, right? So just a little observation. He ends with man in chapter 2, and then you circle the word, it's connected to the word man at the beginning of chapter 3. Now there was a man. This man is no different. I'm about to tell you about him. And so we're going to watch what John is saying here. He's saying to us as the reader, I want you to watch as Jesus demonstrates his omniscient power as Nicodemus tries to dance around the topic. But Jesus is going to see right through him. Amen. And so we get to verse 1. Again, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So let's back up. Who were the Pharisees? You've heard, if you've grown up in church, any at all, you know exactly who the Pharisees are. They were a strict sect of men whose job it was to maintain strict obedience to the Mosaic law. They were so strict that they came up with thousands of extra additional laws that we call them fence laws. They came up with thousands of other fence laws just to keep people from breaking the original 613 laws that we find in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. There's 613 laws in there, and that is almost, you know, for example, when they talk about, well, you shouldn't touch, if you touch a grave or a tomb, you become unclean. So they make up laws to prevent you from even going into the cemetery. Now, is the law about going to the cemetery part of the Bible? No. But they make up this fence law on the outside to prevent you from even getting close to the tomb so that you wouldn't be able to touch it and become unclean. So they made up thousands of additional laws to prevent you from breaking the original law. And these guys came about during the intertestamental period, during the, what we call the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What happened was that the Jews were so scarred. They were so scarred by their 70 years in captivity that they said, we never want to experience anything like that again, ever, right? And so they decided, let's dot every I and cross every T and do our best to follow the law of God down to the most minute detail. We want to follow every single part of God's law perfectly. And if we do that, if we can just do that, man, God will never punish us again. That was their idea. That was their thinking. But of course, you know, as they focus on external adherence to the law, they slowly moved away from having a heart of love and worship towards God. It all became about my performance. How often am I fasting? And did I show up for Sabbath worship? Did I give the right amount of sacrifices and offerings and all of that? And it all became about just making sure other people can look and look at me and think that I am really holy and I'm perfect. I keep the law perfectly. That's what it became, and it moved away from, hey, do I truly love God? Do I truly desire to honor Him and worship Him, to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the Bible does say in the Old Testament. Love the Lord. They moved away from all of that, and it simply became a cold-hearted, hypocritical performance to earn their way into heaven. That's what it became. And so this group of Pharisees, they kept growing throughout the years, and historians tell us that by around the time of Jesus, that there were about 6,000 of them. 6,000 Pharisees. And Nicodemus, John is telling us, was one of those Pharisees. But John goes on and he tells us something extra. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was also, verse 1 tells us, he was also a ruler of the Jews. Now, being a ruler of the Jews means he was part of what we call the Sanhedrin. And some of these terms will become familiar to you. There's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, there's the Sanhedrin. And so we'll hit some of those terms as we go along. There are just different groups in Israel at that time that took care of the religious life and the civil life of the people. And so the Sanhedrin was a group of 71 men who functioned as the Supreme Court in Israel. They were the final court for all civil disputes in Israel. And so, but also down in verse 10, how popular was this guy? Verse 10 tells us that Jesus says Nicodemus was the teacher. If you see in verse 10, Jesus says, aren't you the teacher in Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Are you, you notice it says the teacher. In other words, what he was saying is that Nicodemus was probably one of the top 10 influential Pharisees, in Israel at that time out of the 6,000. Like, he was one of those guys that if, no matter where he went in Israel, you'd recognize him, right? It's like, somebody famous, whether it was, Donald Trump or Barack Obama or Joe, if you saw them, like, everybody in the world knows who these people are, right? He wasn't just anybody. He wasn't just one of the Pharisees. He was like one of the top of the top Pharisees that were in Israel at that time. And so this brings us to number 2, verse 2. Verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus when? When did he come to Jesus? By night. He came to Jesus by night. And he says, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things unless God is with him. In other words, he knew there was something special about Jesus. And he said, I have to see this guy. I have to have a conversation with this guy. But we can't have one of the top 10 Jewish leaders in Israel openly associating with Jesus, the person who is challenging our authority, the one who is always insulting us, who is always calling us hypocrites. We can't have the top leader in Israel meeting with that guy one-on-one. No, we can't have that. Talking about you want to know more. No. He's our enemy. We don't want to sit down over a cup of coffee with this guy named Jesus. He's totally against us. And so to save face, what does Nicodemus do? He goes by night. He goes to visit Jesus in the middle of the night. And because there's not going to be a lot of people around, I'm sure he had these things over their heads. He probably pulled it down over. It's almost equivalent to putting a cap down so nobody can really see. So you go in incognito, right? You go in incognito so nobody can tell this is one of the most famous people in Israel sitting down over a cup of coffee with Jesus. Can't have that. So I gotta go in under the cover of night. And this is where we see his probing question to Jesus. His probing question to Jesus is, it says it as a statement here, but we could word it as a question. Like, are you really from God? He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In other words, like, you have to be. Like, there's no other way you could, like, so there's, he's a little bit confused, but he's thinking and he's asking, he's like, are you really from God? Like, how in the world are you doing these signs and wonders? Right? How are you doing this? Where do you get all of this power from? In other words, if you look back in your Bibles at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, Nicodemus was most likely one of the people that John was talking about in verse 23 when he says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many, but remember last week we're inserting that word, many falsely believed in his name. When they saw what? When they saw the signs and the miracles that he was doing. Right? So he was one of those people that he's looking at and he's like, wow, how does he do this? Right? Saw the signs, and so it got the wheels turning. And so Nicodemus was no different from those people, right? He became fascinated, and that's why he says to Jesus, nobody can do this unless God is with them. It's impossible, right? And so this brings us to point number two. Point number one was a probing question. How do you do these things? Point number two, a piercing answer. A piercing answer. By a piercing answer, I mean that Jesus looked right through him and saw the reality of what was taking place in his heart. And so as soon as Nicodemus said those words to Jesus, how does Jesus respond to him in verse 3? Look at what Jesus says to him. Truly, truly, see that? I say unto you, what? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus used his power of omniscience, and he saw right through Nicodemus. Nicodemus is asking about miracles and signs, and like, how do you do this stuff? And Jesus sees right through Nicodemus, and he saw that Nicodemus had a greater need. His most important need was to be born again. Forget about the miracles and just being fascinated by the miracles so you can become a fan of Jesus. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. Now the phrase born again, we use it often. What does that phrase mean? The phrase to be born again, it's used about 13 times in the New Testament, and it literally means to be born from above. To be born again means to be born from above. People like to say, you know, hear people say, well, I'm born again means I turn over a new leaf. No, doesn't mean you turn over a new leaf in your life. It means that God saved you. You're born from above. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless he's born from above, he would not see the kingdom of God, which when talking about the kingdom of God, it's talking about the millennial kingdom at the end of the age when Jesus is going to return to rule and to reign supreme. And so this is something that every Jew in Israel had their hopes on. They all wanted to be in the kingdom because that's one of the Old Testament promises God gave to them. And so, of course, this response from Jesus, saying that unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, that would have been very jarring and nerve-wracking for Nicodemus. Why? Because all Jews spend their entire lives believing that they would make it into the kingdom. Why? Because, number one, I'm a Jew. Hello. My pedigree, my bloodline. Just by nature of being a Jewish person, I'm automatically I automatically get into the kingdom. And number two, they thought they could get in because they thought they could keep the law perfectly and the religious celebrations and the feasts, which meant nothing to God if their heart wasn't in it. But they thought, well, I keep the law, plus I'm a Jew, so I get to go into the kingdom. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said, ah, not so fast, not so fast. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way, right? They had completely forgotten that entrance into the kingdom required a special cleansing and transformation of their hearts. They were so focused on the outward, and they forgot about the heart. And so this response from Jesus is causing Nicodemus's head to spin. And so Nicodemus, his head is spinning. And so in verse 4, he's, whoa, wait a second. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, wait a second. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Right? Like, his head is really starting to spin. Like, what are you talking about? Verse 5. Jesus answered and said to him, what does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, when you see that phrase, being born of water and the Spirit, Jesus is not talking, now again, I'm going to say it, he is not talking about water baptism. Usually, when the Bible talks about water and the Spirit, it's usually referring to the need for spiritual cleansing in the heart of a sinner. That's what it's talking about. And so, in verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, well, look at what he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so it's very interesting. I like this, that at the end of verse 7, when Jesus says, you must be born again, the you in the original, in the Greek, it is actually in the plural. So now he's not just saying, you, Nicodemus, need to be born again. He's saying, you all, or all y'all need to be born again. That's what he's saying here. All y'all gotta be born again. You gotta experience the new spiritual birth and be born from above. So I think who's all, you all? I think he's talking about Nicodemus and the entire group of the Pharisees that were there at that time, but it could also include the people that was there at the feast of the Passover, who were just fascinated by the miracles. Jesus is looking at all of them. And he's saying, all of you who are just, you're just following me to see cool stuff. Like, that's not salvation. It's not salvation just to be a Jew. It's not salvation just to keep the law. All of you need to be born again. Right? That's what he's saying here. But Jesus says there's something more important that you need to understand. He explains that there's a difference between being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit in verse 6, right? In other words, he's explaining that there's a difference between physical birth and what? And what? A spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's physical birth. Right? That's physical birth. No, the physical birth, what he's saying here, the physical birth that brought Nicodemus and all of us into this world does not guarantee heaven for any of us. None of us. That's what we call universalism. That's the heresy that believes that everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter if you believe in God. Doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus. None of that matters. Everybody gets to go to heaven when you die. Doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Doesn't matter how you live. There's no salvation. You just go to heaven when you die. That's universalism, right? But Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. What guarantees heaven is a new spiritual birth, which each of us must experience. And so in verse 5, when Jesus says we have to be born of water and the Spirit, And then in verse 7, when he talks about, when he says, you all must be born again, he's connecting spiritual cleansing with the idea of being born from above. And what he's saying is that the whole idea of spiritual cleansing and being born again are one and the same. It's the same thing. He's just saying, Nicodemus, you need to be saved. You need to be born from above. In other words, it's a divine miracle that only God can produce in the heart of a person. This is what we call the doctrine of regeneration. I want to define that for you, because some of you are wondering, like, well, so what exactly is regeneration? If you want to take a picture of the screen, you can. But here's the definition. For a proper definition of regeneration. What is regeneration? Well, regeneration is the spiritual transformation in a person is brought about by the Holy Spirit that brings the individual from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. So when we say that somebody needs to be regenerated, it means they need to be made alive. In other words, Christ breathes new life into a person and converts their soul to Christ. That's what happens. You may be wondering, well, why do we need regeneration anyway? Why does anybody need to be born again? Well, this act of regeneration is absolutely necessary and is vital. Why? Because before we come to Christ, the Bible says we are spiritually what? We're dead. And so regeneration is a divine work of God, of this whereby the Spirit of God brings an individual from being spiritually dead. He raises them from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what he does. And so the fact is, we need to be regenerated because we are, before Christ, we are dead in our sins. Well, what does it mean to be dead in our sins? What does that mean? We kind of looked at that in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, but in Ephesians chapter 2, just write this down on the back of your bulletins as a place to take notes. Just write these verses down. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, and he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Here we go. What does it mean to be dead? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, here we go, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the doctrine of regeneration. He takes somebody who is spiritually dead and he makes them alive. But he wants to make it clear that if you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are spiritually dead right now. He gets a little bit more direct in Galatians chapter 5. This we looked at this morning in Sunday school. Galatians chapter 5. And Paul says, hey, listen, if you want me to spell it out, because some people are, well, you know, you talk about, oh, well, we just walk according to the course of this world and the passions of the flesh. Well, what does that mean, Paul? And Paul says in Galatians 5, I'll spell it out for you if you want me to spell it out. If you're not sure what it means to be dead and what it means to live according to the passions of our flesh, he tells us, Galatians 5:19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. He's like, this is like a duh moment. Like, you know, it's evident. What are the works of the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of, he's like, I'm gonna name them all. Like, you want me to spell it out, I'll spell it out for you. If you want to know what it means to be dead and what it means to walk according to the flesh, right? Yeah, he says rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and then he says, I'm not done. He says, and things like these. Right? So he's like, you know exactly what I'm talking about when we talk about living according to the flesh. And then what does he say? The same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, these are the things that spiritually dead people do. Now, it's a different story when a believer slips and falls into sin. That's different. Because you slip and you fall into sin, but then you get up and you say, like Joseph, man, what am I doing? Right? Or David, and he says, man, I've sinned against God. I need to confess my sin before him and receive his forgiveness and to get back on the straight and narrow. But an unbeliever, when it comes to this list in Galatians chapter 5, this is the normal pattern of their life. This is just how they live. And so there's no love for God, no love for the things of God. This is just a normal pattern where they consistently live for themselves and they live according to the flesh. They're living for the world and the devil, and they have no time for God and no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a sign that you have never been saved. It means you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Especially when somebody says, well, this is just my life, this is just the way I choose to live. You know, nobody can tell me how to live my life. Why are you judging me? And so the big thing about, the big argument people have against church today is, well, the church is so judgmental. Well, it's not judgmental, we have to tell you the truth. Hello? Right? Like, I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear, that makes you comfortable in your sin. No! God says because of your sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says here. And he says because of our sin, back in Ephesians chapter 2, you are children of wrath. In other words, he's saying the wrath of God rests upon you while you're living in sin and rebellion before God. In other words, you're flipping God off and telling God, what are you going to do? Okay, so I'm going to live this way. What are you going to do, God? That's what you're saying, right? Nobody can talk to me. People are so judgmental. No, we're telling you that God wants to, God is holding back his wrath from you out of grace and mercy. And he's calling you to get down on your knees and repent of your sin and cry out for mercy and forgiveness. He says, if you come to him and cry out for forgiveness, what will he do? Him that cometh to me, I will what? I will in no wise cast out. Come. There's forgiveness. There's healing. There's restoration. If you will come to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when it comes to being lost, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, they cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for it is foolishness to them. Right? And so everything I'm saying here from Ephesians 2 and Galatians 5, you're like, so? It's just, it doesn't matter. And that's what the Bible says, right? It's foolishness to you. You're like, what, so what? Right? That's, the Bible says it's going to be foolishness. Why? Because you can only receive them through a work of the Spirit of God. This is a picture that the Bible paints of unbelievers. And it points to their need for regeneration. It shows that you're dead and you need to be regenerated by the power of God. They need the resurrection power of God to awaken them to new life in Christ. And so Jesus gives Nicodemus a piercing, straightforward answer in verse 7. And he says, my friend, listen, you're a dead man walking. You're a dead man walking. You think you're going to make it into the kingdom because of your pedigree and because of your good works, but you are headed straight to hell. And so marvel not. In other words, don't be surprised that I'm telling you this. I'm here to tell you the truth, Nicodemus. You must be born again. In other words, you've got to be born from above. So I wonder if that describes someone here today. You thought you had your life all together. You were religious. And yeah, you believe in God. You believe in Jesus. And you know that he died on the cross. And you know all of that. But when you examine your life, you realize that there is a pattern of sin where it's just normal for me to live this way. This is a pattern of sin in my life. And you check your heart and you realize, man, do I really love God? Maybe I don't really love God as much as I say I do. And you realize, I don't even love the things of God. I don't even like to read my Bible. I like to think that I'm spiritual, but I don't really know God like I need to know him. And what we're saying here, just like Jesus did to Nicodemus, and we talked about this last week, that Jesus sees right to the core of your heart. And he's saying to you, my friend, listen, you got to be born again. You have to be born again. You have to recognize that God is holy and he cannot stand the sight of sin. And then you got to recognize that your sin has separated you from God. And that you're under the judgment and the wrath of God and that you're on your way to hell. But God in his love, what did he do? He sent his son. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks. Verse 16. What did he do in his love? He sent his son Jesus to do what? To die on the cross in our place. He took our cross. He took our nails so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And so that we could have our sins forgiven. And then today, what's God doing? Just like he calls to Nicodemus, he's calling to you right now. And he's saying, listen, my friend, today is the day of salvation. You need to repent of your sin. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Believe on his name for the salvation of your soul. Don't even wait till the end of the service. When do we need to do it? Don't wait for an altar call. No, now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You do it now. You give your heart to him now. Got one more point. I hope you'll do that today. I hope you'll, if you don't know Christ, I hope you'll give your heart to him right now. Right now. So we said three observations. Three observations that we're looking at as we talk about this doctrine of salvation. Number one, we said there's a probing question. Then we said there's a piercing answer. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. But number three, we see a powerful God. A powerful God. Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus here in verse 8. And he explains the power of God through the miracle of regeneration. And so he says to Nicodemus in verse 8, look at what he says. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, being born from above, what he's saying here, being born from above is a divine work of God. He says, we cannot plan for these things to happen. Okay? We don't plan special services to see God move in the heart and life of someone. This is why, by the way, I'm not against it. Like if somebody invited me to preach at a revival, I'd go preach at a revival. But we don't plan revivals to see people come to Christ. You can't plan where the Spirit of God is going to work, my friends. It doesn't work that way. He says it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. But when the Spirit of God moves through, you know something happened. And so the Spirit of God can move at any time, in any place, and in any heart. This is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. We looked at this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, on the road to Damascus. You think Paul woke up that morning to persecute Christians and he said, by the way, I have a noon appointment with Jesus today on the road. Do you think that's what he said? No, my friend. You don't plan where the Spirit of God is going to show up in your life to rescue you from your sin. Just like the wind. You don't see where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But when the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, you know it immediately. Why? Because you start to see changes in their heart and in their lives. And there's a new desire for the things of God. And there's a new love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you see. And so Ephesians chapter 2 says they've been quickened or awakened to new life. And what we're saying, when we come to the doctrine of regeneration, we're saying that it is a miraculous work of God. We see this in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, Paul describes the deadness of unbelief and the work of regeneration that makes us alive. And in Titus 3, he says, for we ourselves, just write it down, Titus 3, verse 3 to 5. We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But watch this, that's a dead person. That's a dead person. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appear, that's regeneration right there. When God shows up like he did on the road to Damascus, when the kindness and the goodness of God our Savior appeared, what did he do? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, watch this, by the washing of, that R word, what is it? Washing of what? Regeneration. The washing of regeneration. That's what he's talking about here. And renewal of the spirit. In fact, turn with me a couple of pages, a couple of books back to the Old Testament. I want you to see this to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. You go to the middle of your Bible to Psalms and then you go to the right, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then after Lamentations, you get to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, after Lamentations, you get to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to see this. This is a powerful passage. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you got your Bibles or your phones or tablets, you go ahead and turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. And in this passage, God wants us to be crystal clear that salvation and spiritual cleansing is his divine work. As he takes, what is he doing? He's showing how he takes a dirty, rotten sinner who was stuck in the miry clay of sin and they're unable to deliver themselves, unable to clean themselves up. And in Ezekiel 36, God says, listen, that's okay. I am the one who will pull you out of the filth and I will clean you up. You don't clean up yourself. God says, I do the cleaning. Right? Ezekiel 36, look at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Watch this. It says, God says, I love this. Powerful. He says, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And watch this. What's he say? Remember, and think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus. What's he say here? Verse 25. I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the passage. That passage right there. That's the passage that Nicodemus would be thinking about when Jesus talked about being born of water and the Spirit. He was an expert in the law. So this would have been like, yeah, man, I remember that passage right there. Ezekiel 20:36. Right? It would be resonating in his heart and in his mind. And so that is the miracle of salvation in the heart and life of a sinner who was headed for destruction and condemnation in hell. But Jesus comes in and cleans you up and gives you a new heart. Matter of fact, turn over to chapter 37. Let's turn the page to chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Almost done here. And we'll get you out of here, amen? Ezekiel 37. The doctrine of regeneration, I think, is probably best seen in the vision that Ezekiel had about the valley of dry bones. Remember that story? The valley of dry bones. You know, maybe, you know, you heard the song, you know, them bones, dry bones. You know that song? That's from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, right? And there's, in other words, what's he saying here? There's nothing these bones can do to revive themselves or to get their hearts pumping again spiritually. What God is telling us is that it takes a divine intervention. It takes somebody who is sovereign over death to breathe new life into a dead soul. And so this is exactly what we see in Ezekiel 37, verse 5 and 6. You got verse 5 and 6. It says, thus says the Lord God, these bones, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover your skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Jump down to verse 12. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves. Can you see regeneration right there? Raising people from their graves, right? O my people, verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. When you look at all those, when you look at that passage, and matter of fact, I love it, if you can go in your Bibles and with a pencil and just circle all the I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God says, I am the one that's going to do it. This is my work. I am the one who raises spiritually dead people to life. That's the doctrine of regeneration. This is my work. You have no part. You have no power. No power to raise yourself or your loved ones to spiritual life. He's saying, he alone. God says, I alone have the power to raise spiritually dead people. And so the Jewish people still reject Jesus to this day. And God is saying there's a day coming when I will open their eyes and I will raise them to new life in Christ. I will awaken them. I'm gonna give them a new heart. I'll give them a heart of flesh. In other words, God is saying there's coming a day when I will regenerate my people. Grant them salvation. And this, my friends, is the same divine miracle that God does in the heart of every believer before they're able to come to Christ. He raises us to new life. He grants us repentance and gives us a heart that desires to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, every miracle, we're going to see some of them as we go through the book of John. Every miracle in the Bible where God raised someone from the dead is a picture of the regenerating work of the Spirit in that person's life. It was a picture of how the Spirit of God would come to the unbeliever and breathe new life into them. So what are we talking about? What stories are we talking about? We're talking about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. We're talking about the widow of Zarephath. We're talking about the widow of Nain. We're talking about Lazarus, hello? And Jairus' daughter. Each of them, when God raised them to new life, it was a picture of salvation in their lives. It's like Paul on the road to Damascus. It's one day, you're out doing your own thing. You have no care in the world about spiritual things. And you're living however you please. And then the next moment, you're on your knees saying, God, if you're real, I'll give my life to you for the rest of my day. And there's no explanation for that other than that the Spirit of God came in and raised you to new life. There's no other way that can happen. But apart from the Spirit of God, that's the miracle of regeneration in your heart and in my heart. And so back in our text, in John 3 verse 8, as we wrap up here today, this is what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus about spiritual cleansing and being born of the Spirit. And so this is where, Nicodemus says in verse 9, back in John 3 verse 9, is where we're gonna leave it here. Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? How can these things be? And what did Jesus say to him? Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Are you the teacher in Israel? Like this is Christianity 101. You're supposed to know this. You're the most famous expert in the entire country on the Bible. And you don't know these things, Nicodemus? Right? So this is exactly what Jesus was saying to him. You need this in your life, Nicodemus. You need this in your life. It's like when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, and he's asking, you know, hey, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the law perfectly. And he's like, I do that in my sleep. And Jesus says, go sell everything you got and give to the poor. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had a lot of stuff. Possessions, and Jesus exposed his idol, and he wasn't willing to turn away from his idol to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? How is it if I cannot deliver myself from bondage to my own sin? If I can't deliver myself, if I can't break my own chains of bondage, then how can anybody be saved? And that's when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We gotta leave it here for today. I hope you come back. Next week we got our picnic, and then the week after that we'll come and we'll look at the rest of Jesus' answer, and we're going to see how he gets to verse 16, where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're going to see how Jesus explains the necessity of repentance and faith in order to experience eternal life. I hope you'll come back and join us again as we work our way through. Would you stand with me as we close our time of prayer? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, Pastor, I'm examining my own heart. I know that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I know if I died today, I would go straight to hell. And Pastor, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. What do I got to do to be saved? The Bible says, if you want to be saved today, you have to repent of your sin. And believe that Jesus came and died on the cross in your place and rose again on the third day. And ask him to come into your heart and life and to rescue you. To make you his child. Would you do that right now? In the quietness of this moment, just cry out to him and say, Lord, would you save me? You know, or like the person that the publican in the tax collector in the temple, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you cry out to God today? Maybe you're here today and you've always taken your salvation for granted. But today it takes on new meaning because you recognize how God took you out of the miry clay and he cleaned you up and gave you a new heart and new life. And he could have left you. He could have left you there. But he didn't. In his love, he rescued you. And so maybe you want to take this time to just thank God for saving you. Take the time to thank him for saving your soul. Rescuing you from your sin. Would you do that? Father, thank you so much for the privilege of reading your word. Thank you for its power. And I thank you for what you're doing in the hearts and lives of everyone here. Some of us who already know you, Lord, it causes our hearts to rejoice at the salvation that we have received from you. The spiritual cleansing and transformation that you have worked in our hearts and in our lives. We're grateful and we're here to worship you and to magnify your name because of what you've done in our lives. But Lord, today, maybe there's someone who doesn't know you. And so Lord, we pray in the quietness of this moment that you would pierce their hearts, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, draw them to the foot of the cross where they can find forgiveness. And grace and mercy to cover their sins. We love you and thank you for the time we got to spend in your house. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Remain standing as we sing this hymn, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds in our way. If you make any decision for Christ, remember to fill out the card, turn it in to me or one of the ushers. And especially if you made a decision for Christ, we would love to know what God is doing in your heart so we can be praying for you. Let's sing together, Trust and Obey.
The Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he shed on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust us.